who was passionately working on a translation of the New Testament into Chinese. And he had enlisted an astute Chinese scholar to assist him. Now, this Chinese scholar knew nothing about Christianity, and in fact, he was a Confucianist. He'd never even heard of Christianity until this missionary received him and invited him to help him with this translation. And so he sat with him day after day, and together they went through the New Testament page by page and verse by verse. And the Chinese scholar would suggest the proper Chinese word in order to bring a clear meaning to the text. And the missionary was a passionate man, fully committed to producing an excellent translation. And he decided early on not to discuss the faith with his Chinese friend or Chinese helper. So he was careful and never mentioned a word to the man about his need for salvation or his need for Christ. But when the translation was completed, he thought he ought to say something. So he said, "You've been a great help to me, and I never could have finished this work without your help. And now I would like to ask, as we have worked our way through the New Testament, has not the beauty of Christianity appealed to you? Would you like to become a Christian?" And the scholar looked at him and said, "Yes, it does appeal to me. It is the most wonderful system of ethics and philosophy I have ever known. I think if I could once see a Christian, that I might become interested." "But," said the missionary, "I am a Christian." "You?" the Chinese scholar said. "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, no. Pardon me. I don't want to offend you, but I have observed you and listened to you all along the way. You are not a Christian. If I understand correctly, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, 'A new commandment I give you, that you might love one another.' But I have listened to you talk about others when they are not present, saying unkind things about them. You, sir, are not a Christian. And then I've noticed, too, that Christianity teaches perfect trust. And I helped you translate a passage that says, 'My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus.' And you are told to trust and not be afraid. But you do not do that. If your check is a little late in reaching you, you are dreadfully worried. And you wonder what you are going to do." And he went on with a number of other things, ending with, "I have had to conclude that you are not a Christian. I think if I could see a Christian, I would like to be one." The poor, broken-hearted missionary. He sobbed before the Lord and said, "Oh, I have been so careless. And then he broke down before the Chinaman. And he apologized and begged for forgiveness for his coldness and his neglect. And the Chinese scholar went away and said, "Well, I wonder if, after all, I haven't seen a Christian." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about Christianity, about how to live out our faith, how to be born again, and then how to continue and to persevere in our faith, to continue to mature in the sanctification process every step along the way. And Lord, today, as we consider your final I am statement in John chapter 15, I pray that you will help us to understand its meaning, that we would gain a clear understanding of your purpose for including it in your glorious gospel, your glorious canon of Scripture. But Lord, I pray that we won't just stop there, but God, that you would enable us through your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, that God, we may leave here in just a little while better equipped to live out the Christian life, better equipped to glorify you and to fulfill that purpose for which you intended for our lives on the day that you redeemed us. And that is to develop us into fully devoted followers of you. Because, Lord, we recognize that the more fully devoted we are, the more fruit we will bear. And the more fruit we will bear, the greater you are glorified. And so, Father, we dedicate our time to you in your word. We acknowledge that apart from you, even as verse 5 says, that we can do nothing. I acknowledge that. That no matter how many hours I've spent in the text, the Lord, apart from you coming and touching the hearts of the people that are gathered here today, nothing will happen. But God, we know that that's not your desire. And that's not your purpose in bringing us here this morning. But rather, your purpose is that we would be challenged through a study of your word. And God, that we would leave here changed and transformed, molded and shaped into men and women, boys and girls who are made and created in your image. And so, God, we ask that you would have your way, that you would have your will in this service today. And we ask it in the sweet and precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the question is it possible that the missionary was a Christian? There's a great controversy surrounding, as I mentioned last week, to whom John chapter 15 is written. And the controversy revolves around whether or not it was written to the disciples, or I should say aimed at or geared toward the disciples. You understand the context. It's the upper room discourse. John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17 is Jesus' final words to his disciples. But we also know at the close of John chapter 14, just prior to Jesus saying, "I am the true vine," and everything else that follows regarding the vine being connected to, or the branches being connected to the vine and thereby bearing fruit, comes on the heels of Judas's exit. John chapter 14 ends with Judas leaving the fellowship of the disciples and Christ and going out and betraying Jesus. And so many scholars believe that the thrust of the text is aimed towards people like Judas who have somehow superficially connected themselves to Christ for a season but are not truly born again, who have never truly been born again, but may be connected with Christ for a season and may, like Judas did for a season, give the appearance that there is been transformation. Certainly, if you looked at Judas' life for those 3 years and when he was closely associated with Jesus, I'm sure it was shocking for the disciples to hear and to learn that he had never been born again, that he had never truly given his life to Christ. I think that he did a good job of convincing others that he was in fact fully committed to the cause of Christ. And so one school of thought says that the branches in verse 2, you should look at this with me, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaking here says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So we see Jesus as the vine, God the Father as the gardener, or the hubs, the one that cares for the vine. And then in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And so the controversy is surrounding who are the ones that the Lord prunes, the non-fruit-bearing branches. And some scholars would say, well, clearly those that are bearing fruit are believers, true believers. And those who aren't bearing fruit clearly are non-believers. But others say, no, those branches that Jesus is referring to, that he prunes, that he cuts off, that are non-fruit-bearing branches, are simply aspects of the believer's life that are non-fruit-bearing. And as we consider the effects of pruning in gardening and in agriculture, we recognize that it is possible for a branch to be connected to the vine that doesn't produce. And we know that a good gardener would cut away that vine so that whatever nutrients and sustenance was going to that vine could then be going to the vines that are producing fruit and would enable them, those fruit-producing branches, to produce yet more fruit. And that all makes sense to us. And so, who is it that Jesus is addressing here? And as I said last week, it doesn't have to be one or the other. I've read enough over the last 2 weeks to be convinced that you can make application to both. But I'm also not sure that the interpretation is addressed to non-believers is the primary one that Jesus intended. Everybody hear what I said? Again, you can certainly interpret it that way, as many skilled theologians, guys that are a lot smarter and much better equipped than I am. But it seems to me that the primary interpretation and application would be to genuine believers. And if I'm right, this text would be among the very best on how to live out the successful Christian life. How to successfully live out the Christian life, how to bear fruit, how to accomplish the goal for which Christ has left us here, which is to glorify God. how to appropriate the faith in a way that would glorify the Lord. You see, the problem is, and the one that the illustration showed, is that there's a chasm, isn't there, between what we believe and our behavior. Okay? There's a chasm, there's a gap between theology and practice. There's a gap between doctrine, what we know we ought to do, and practice, what we are doing. Wouldn't you agree that in the opening illustration that was the missionary's issue? And we, you know, we get it. We understand. We deal with it, those of us that are serious about the faith, that are serious about living it out in a way that would honor the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, I make it my aim to please the Lord. And that should be the goal and the objective of every genuine blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, to please the Lord. Amen? But we also acknowledge that sometimes we fall short. So regarding the question of whether this passage is speaking to believers or unbelievers, I ask these questions. Number one, is it possible for a true believer in Jesus Christ to fail to maintain intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ? Is it possible? Number two, can the believer, the genuine believer, not the wannabe, can a genuine believer's communion with Christ ebb and flow? Can he or she drift? And then number three, can he or she attempt to serve Christ out of his or her own strength rather than totally and completely depending on Christ? So is it possible for me to preach apart from Christ? Is it possible for me to preach leaning on my own human ability? Is it possible for me to witness, to evangelize when I'm not as close to Christ as I could be? Are those things possible? Because if we would be willing to admit and confess that they are, you know, I can't answer for you. All I can answer is for my own self. And for me, that all of those are completely and totally possible, and I've done it. I've done all that. There have been times when I've drifted, when I've not been as intimate with Christ as I know I need to be, or even long to be, or want to be. And suffered because of it. But as I think about this, and I think about, let's say that Jesus was applying this to the disciples, then wouldn't this be on the very cutting edge of what he needed them to apply in his absence? Having gone to the cross within the next 24 hours, he is dead and buried. You guys understand that? So, you know, what we're saying, or what he is teaching, I think is critical. It was critical for their well-being, for their ability to continue in His absence, to continue to glorify God, to continue to ultimately plant the church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, and to see that great moving of Christianity that ultimately was a global spreading of the Christian way of the faith. So I say all that to say that, you know, the reason why I'm spending time here this morning again is because as I look back over my decades in the faith, I believe that this passage is a monumental one when it comes to being able to successfully live out the Christian faith. And that, you know, to put it simply, abiding in Christ is imperative. It is imperative to, and you know, I don't think it's imperative to being a Christian. But I do think it's imperative to being a fruitful one and a contented one, you know, a joyous one, one who is not struggling. I think that, you know, when we allow, because that's what it means to abide in Christ. Jesus says it over and over again, in the text, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. In fact, He says abide 10 times in 10 verses. So we know it's important, amen? 10 times in 10 verses? There's few other passages where you're going to see a word repeated that many times and that short of a number of passages. Over and over and over again. And He wants them to get it. And I want us to get it. I think it's important. I think it's critical. I think that you could look back over the times in your life when you were not where you wanted to be, where you would clearly say, my life in Christ is not where it needs to be. And I think that every one of us would agree that it is because we have failed to abide in Christ at that time, during that season, whatever season that was, however long that lasted. And I think likewise that if you went back and you looked at the most fruitful time in your life, the time when you were on the very cutting edge of your Christianity, when God was using you mightily to advance His kingdom for one cause or another, that you would agree that it was during those seasons of your life, or when you were growing leaps and bounds as a follower of Jesus Christ, when God's Word was coming alive to you, when you were literally excited about being a follower of Christ and couldn't wait to study His Word, that you would agree, or to serve Him faithfully, or to share with somebody, that you would agree it was during those times that you were closely connected to Jesus Christ. And I would say, and this passage attests to the fact that your fruit, the amount of fruit that you bear for Christ, will ebb and flow to the degree that you remain connected and in communion with Him. That's what it means to abide in Christ. It means to stay in close fellowship and connection with Him, to remain, if you will, in Him. But it is entirely possible to drift. Author Pink makes the distinction between the believer's state and his standing. His state and his standing. Obviously, if a person is truly and genuinely regenerate, his permanent, perpetual standing is what? In Christ. And that's why this text says, I want you to look at this with me. Verse 3. He says, you are already clean. He's talking to believers. You're already clean. You've already been washed. He says, you are already clean because of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Nobody ever got saved apart from the word. The word is what cleanses us. The good news, the gospel. And Jesus is talking to these 11 disciples. Judas is gone, and he's saying, you are already clean. In other words, you're in Christ. That, beloved, is your standing. If you're here today and you were born again, your standing is in Christ. If you're not born again, you're not in Christ. But if you are born again, you are in Christ. John 13:10, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he and Peter get into this discourse. Peter's saying, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, man, if I don't wash you, then you're not going to have any part of me. And then he changes his tune and goes, my whole body then. And Jesus corrects him in John 13:10, and he says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. What is Jesus talking about? Does that confuse anybody? He's saying, listen, as a believer, Peter, you're born again. You're clean. Your standing is in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation in you or on you. You are born again. You don't need to worry about where you're going to spend eternity. I have already cleansed you from head to toe. But why does he say only your feet need to be washed? The reason he says that is because even though your standing is in Christ, you still walk in this world and your feet still get dirty. You still sin. Even though your standing is secure in Christ, you still need ongoing foot washing. Are y'all with me? We recognize that. So our standing is in Christ. The cleansing that Christ does at salvation never needs to be repeated. Atonement is complete at that point. But all who have been cleansed by God's gracious justification need constant washing, listen, in the experiential sense, as they battle sin in the flesh. Listen, what about the disciples' prayer? How does it read? Forgive us our trespasses. Why do we need to pray for God to forgive us our trespasses when we're in Christ and all of our trespasses have already been forgiven? Because while on the one hand our standing is in Christ, practically speaking, we still blow it. And then they also, another part of that prayer is, deliver us from what? Evil. Do you pray that prayer? If you don't, you need to. God, forgive me my trespasses. And today, as I start this day, deliver me from evil. Believers are justified and granted imputed righteousness. Y'all understand what that is? It's not your own. You don't have any righteousness. Any righteousness that you have, and if you're in Christ, you have it, is Christ's righteousness. It comes from Him to you. That's what imputed means. It's a free gift. What a glorious and grand gift it is. But still needs sanctification and personal righteousness. Do y'all understand the difference? Positionally, I'm in Christ. Practically, I'm not there yet. If you came and hung around with me for a day, you would see that. You'd see me doing some things and you'd go, yeah, he's in Christ. Whoa, hold it, hold it. No, he's not.
Yes, he is. No, he's not.
At any given time, our standing is in Christ. Everybody, shake your head if we got that. Now let's talk about your state, where you are positionally. Standing and state, two different things. At any given time, a believer's state can be out of intimate fellowship with the Lord. Y'all agree? Do y'all agree with that statement? At any given time, a believer's state can be out of intimate fellowship with the Lord. You say, give me an example. How about Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? Salt that has lost its saltiness. How about that? Jesus talk about that? He talk about salt that had lost its saltiness? How does salt lose its saltiness? He was talking to Christians, right? Have you ever met a non-salty Christian? A sour Christian? I have. Have you ever been one? I have. I've lost my savor. Have y'all? Are y'all willing to admit it? There have been times in my Christian pilgrimage when I wasn't very salty. So it is possible. But you know what? When I look back at those times, you know why I lost my saltiness? Because I wasn't abiding in Christ. What else did he say? Right after he said, stay salty, he said something about light. What did he say about light? Don't put your light under what? A bushel. Don't hide your light. But put it on a hill so everybody can see. Is it possible for a Christian to hide their light? Have you ever hid your light? We've hidden our light. Sometimes when we're not abiding in Christ, we're better off to hide our light. It's better to sometimes hide your light than bring reproach and shame on the faith. The state is the believer's responsibility to maintain. You guys understand that, right? Remember I told you whenever I started this, talking about this last week, that up to now, Jesus had been telling the disciples what he was going to do for them in his absence. He told them, you know, I go now to prepare a place for you. And then he told them, when I go, I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 15, the page turns and it becomes not all about what he's going to do for you, but what he expects you to do for him. And what he expects you to do for him is to abide in him. That is, in the imperative. It's a commandment. He says, abide in me. And that's my responsibility. And I can choose to do it or not. I have a responsibility, but I can choose to not do it. So, our state, our standing, is that our responsibility? To be in Christ, to maintain, to stay in Christ? No, that's not our responsibility. That God keeps us in Christ, amen? Nobody can, if you're in Christ, nobody can take that away from you. Do y'all understand that? That's who you are positionally. It is your standing. Nobody can you be out of Christ? No, you're in Christ. You can't. I don't care. Nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. Amen? Yeah, thank God. That's not up to me. I want everybody to understand that. Some of y'all are confused. No, you cannot. Nobody can take away your standing. You are in Christ. If you are in Christ,
if you are in Christ. Nobody can take, you can't lose that. That means you're born again. Can you lose your salvation? Then nobody can take away being in Christ. Christ, when He gives you His Spirit, it's forever. Amen? You're never going to lose it. You don't have to worry about your standing, but you can lose your state, which is our responsibility to maintain. State, standing. One writer put it like this: the one progressive, the other absolute. That's a good way to put it. So one is about sanctification, one is about justification. Justification is your standing in Christ. It is just as if you've never sinned. How do you like that? But your sanctification is progressive. It's not stationary. You know, God's will is for you to be growing, for you to becoming more Christ-like. So it's progressive. One cannot practically abide in Christ, listen, until he is first positionally in Christ. Everybody got that? You cannot abide in Christ if you are not in Christ. It all starts with being born again. Now you're in Christ. Now what do you got to do? Abide in Christ. You got to stay there. Not in that standing, but you have to maintain that intimate, ongoing fellowship with Jesus. Intimate, okay? You can't allow things to come between you and Him. You have to stay focused on Him. You have to maintain that communion with Him. And I'm telling you, the enemy will do everything he can in order to cause you to stop abiding in Christ. Can I get an amen? What are some things the enemy will do to try to break your fellowship and your intimate communion with Christ? Huh? Get you busy, too busy. I'm too busy to abide in Christ. But let me just put it this way. Anything to get you to take your eyes off Christ. It could be something good. It could be something good, but it becomes bad because it takes the place of you abiding in Christ. Or it could be sin. Let me say this. Anytime you sin, you have caused a gap, or you have caused something to become, to get in between you and your intimacy with Jesus. So if you start out the day and you're closely connected and you get on the highway and somebody cuts you off and you get angry and start screaming at them, a wedge just got driven between you and Jesus. Are you all with me? If a little while later you get a phone call that your kid is not at school like they're supposed to be, and now you're all upset about that, and you're worried about that. Worry is something that, I mean, stress and worry will so draw you away from Christ. I mean, it could be something as simple as an email or a text message where you're just focused. Have you ever been in your devotional and you're just communing with Christ and get a text message and your communion with Christ goes right out the window? Has that ever happened? Yeah, it happens. That's the enemy. See, the enemy wants to do everything he can to draw you away, to keep you from maintaining intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. The believer, listen, the believer is never exhorted to stay in Christ. He is in Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created how? In Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So I want to just talk about a handful of instances where believers, biblical examples of how believers allowed themselves to get separated from Christ or to not maintain a close, intimate fellowship with Christ. So the first text I want to look at is Mark chapter 14. So if you can turn with me, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And this is the account of Jesus and the disciples in the garden, sleepy disciples. So I'm just going to read this. Now these guys are in Christ. They have professed Christ. They have professed faith in Christ. And what I want to do is, the reason I'm showing you these examples is so that you can see biblical examples of believers who allowed themselves to drift from intimate fellowship with Jesus. So verse 32, Mark 14, 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. So they were all there, all 11, but he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Those are their orders. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray as if it were that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I mean, I don't even need to continue. I think we get a clear understanding of what's going on here. Are they abiding in Christ? No, they're not. They're sleeping when they need to be what? Praying. This is his greatest hour of need, guys. He is beside himself. If he ever needed somebody to pray with him, he needed them then. Can you imagine? They are anything but abiding in Christ. Are they believers? Are they abiding in Christ? No, they're not abiding in Christ. And he lets them know it. All right, let's look at another one, just a few verses further. In Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it. Is he abiding in Christ? He's denying Christ. Hey, everybody look up here. If you deny Christ, you are not abiding in Christ. Everybody understand that? Is it possible for a believer to deny Christ? Sure, it's possible. In the heat of the moment, if you go over to a third world country, let's say a Muslim country, and you get arrested for handing out Bibles or tracts on the streets of Baghdad, and they put a knife to your throat and say, "Deny Christ," you're going to be tempted. Right? So yeah, it's possible. And we know the rest of the story. What happens in the rest of the story? How many times does he deny Christ? Yeah. Is he a believer? Is he a believer at this time? Yes. He is a believer. He has professed Christ. He has said, "You are the Christ." And notice this, it gets worse. It says, verse 71, "But he began to curse and swear." So now he's not only denying, but he's cussing and swearing. Is he abiding in Christ? Is he a believer? 1 Corinthians I'll tell you what, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Quickly, please. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to give you another example. I'm just going to show you multiple examples in scriptures, in the scriptures where people were believers but weren't abiding in Christ. Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Most of you are familiar with this story, but these two were believers. Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. God took him out. Why did God take him out? Well, let's keep reading. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And then his wife shows up, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit of the Lord to a test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now notice this, verse 11. And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I don't know a scholar on the planet that would say that Ananias and Sapphira were not born again. They were believers. But their sin was so grievous that God took them out. And he took them out because before, as a form of judgment or as a form of discipline, and also to send a clear message to the church so that the church would strive to maintain purity and holiness. And we could go on and on. I mean, I've got a half dozen more here. This one would be good to look at. 1 Corinthians 11. The setting is the Lord's Supper in Corinth, and the believers there are engaged in the Lord's Supper in a way that is ungodly and unchristlike. These are believers, right? Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, notice this, because they weren't abiding in Christ and they were allowing sinfulness to come into their lives and then from into their lives into the church. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. That's a euphemism for died. God took them out because they were not living Christ-centered, God-honoring lives. They were bringing reproach and shame and sinfulness into the body of Christ. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the scriptures talk about a sin unto death. And again, it's the same idea. It's not a particular sin, but it is the idea that a believer can commit a sin. It's not a particular sin, just could be any sin that is so grievous to the Lord that the Lord would take them home. Their soul would be saved, but their life would be lost. And it is the idea, what the Scriptures teach, is that if that person hadn't committed that sin, they would have lived longer. But because they committed that sin, God takes them out. So we're called to abide in Christ because this experience may be interrupted, and it is possible for it to be interrupted. So what does it mean to abide? Well, it calls for vigilance on our part. And the realization that our relationship with Christ should not be interrupted. So to abide in Him is to maintain or sustain a conscious communion with Him. So it's the idea of just the constant occupation of Christ in our heart. A daily active faith in Him, which, so to speak, maintains the dependency of the branch upon the vine and the circulation of the life and the fatness of the vine and the branch. Listen to this quote, kind of just to sum everything up. Unspeakably solemn is this: one who has been bought at such infinite cost, saved by such wondrous grace, may yet in this world fall into a barren and unprofitable state and thus fail to glorify God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it is for there to be a Christian who is not abiding in Christ, or who is failing miserably to abide in Christ. And again, what we need to realize is that it's our responsibility. So with that in mind, how do we do it? What is the key? I mean, I think that we would all agree that we're called to do it. I think that we would all agree that at times we fail to do it. So what is the key to fulfilling Christ's commandment to abide in Him? Next week we're going to talk about the benefits. This text lists at least 6 benefits that are ours as believers. And I think six words of encouragement, 6 ways that would motivate us, if you will, to abide in Christ. The blessings that are ours as believers when we do, in fact, abide in Christ. But what is the key to abiding in Christ? In other words, we talked about some of the things that get in the way. The guy cuts you off and you get angry. How do you fix that? We said that's separate. Now you're separated. How do you get back into communion with Christ at that point? Confess it, right? I mean, you just admit it. You just say, you know, I know that I just allowed this to affect me in a way that has now undermined my communion with You, right? And then you just appropriate faith and you say, God, I don't want anything, and I'm not going to allow. I mean, I think we have to be vigilant about this. I think the moment that it happens, we need to acknowledge it. We need to say, oops, there it went. And we have to be diligent and vigilant to do, and proactive to do everything we need to do: prayer, confession, get in the Word, call somebody, ask them to pray for it, whatever. I mean, basically it's to the spiritual disciplines that we would appropriate in order to reconnect with Christ. But this is vital, guys. This is absolutely vital to your well-being as a Christian. If we're blowing it here on a regular and ongoing basis, our Christian life is not going to be glorifying to God, We're not going to be ongoing bearing fruit. We're going to be basically be pretty miserable Christians because we're not maintaining a close communion with Christ. So it's absolutely imperative that we abide in Christ. That is the key, I'm convinced, to successful Christian living. To living out a life that would honor the Lord and would magnify His name. So let's stand together, shall we? So maybe this morning you've realized that you haven't been abiding in Christ. I mean, I would just ask you, are you? I mean, here this morning, did you come in a way, in a spiritual state, that you would say, honest to goodness, as best I know, I'm as intimate with Christ as I've ever been? And if the answer to that is no, then you need to reconnect. You need to admit that to Him. And you need to ask Him to restore a right relationship with you, to restore that intimacy, to cry out to Him vigilantly. I mean, He wants to answer that prayer. He's not going to make it difficult. He desires to maintain intimacy with us. We thank God for that. I mean, that's why it's so important to Him. So my prayer is that none of us would leave here disconnected from Him. We can at least start our Sunday afternoon. We don't know what's going to happen. I assure you, something will. Something will happen this afternoon, even if you leave here abiding in Christ, totally connected. More than likely, something's coming your way. The enemy's going to send something your way that's going to try to undermine and sever that relationship and that intimate communion. But we're better equipped, amen? We're going to leave here better equipped to reconnect and to battle that and to recognize it. I think half the battle's just recognizing, I know what this is all about. And then to just say, you're not going to do it. You're not going to be successful today. I'm staying connected to Christ. If I don't do anything else, that should be our prayer every day and our commitment and our vow. If I don't do anything else today, I am going to stay intimately connected to my Jesus. And I refuse to allow anything or anyone to get in between me and my intimacy with my Savior. And that should be our vow. And that should be our quest. And if it's not, we're sitting ducks, guys. We're sitting ducks. And we will live subpar Christian lives. And we'll suffer for it. Listen, the pruning of the Lord is painful. And, you know, it's good. I mean, overall, or in the end, it's a good thing. But it's a painful thing when the Lord prunes, when the Lord cuts. So let's abide in Christ. If you're here today and you're not, I just want to encourage you to do business with the Lord this morning. To connect with Him. To restore that beautiful, intimate communion with Him. Father, we thank You that You desire to have intimacy with us as Your children. And we ask that You would forgive us of the times, sometimes months that go by that we are disconnected from You. Sometimes years that go by when we are just at best loosely associated with You. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to recognize those things that come into our lives that are designed to sever our communion with You and undermine our peace, rob us of our peace and Your presence in our life, and help us today and forever throughout the rest of our earthly journey to abide in Christ. And Lord, I pray for that one that's here today that's drifted so far, God. pray that for them today would be the day that they reconnect. Today would be the day that they confess, I'm not where I used to be. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I want to be. And God, that they would sense your presence, ushering them back into the presence of Almighty God. Lord, I pray that nobody would leave here apart from an intimate and personal, connected, communicative relationship with you. And I pray it in Jesus' name.